how gracious the Lord has been and continues to be to us. If you would, take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, if you're using a Bible from the back, and maybe only one of you is, I think we have run out of those this morning. Having only one, we've ordered some more. But if you are, or if you've gotten one in the past, you'll find it on page 449 of your Bibles, Psalm 5. As we're taking now something we began last week, 6 weeks, to look at some selected psalms. We're actually taking the fifth psalm. The psalms themselves are divided into 5 books, so we're taking the fifth psalm in each of the books. That is a bit misleading, though, because next week, the first time I did that, the first psalm of the second book, I actually took 2 psalms. So you can look on your sermon card to know what we have next week. But Psalm 5 is our text this morning. And I do want to invite you once more. Would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Psalm 5, David writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King. My King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we desperately need your word. We are a people who readily acknowledge we do not live by bread alone. We do not simply need the physical nourishment that we find from the earth. We need spiritual nourishment. We need your word this morning. And so, Father, we pray this morning. I pray, even as I speak your words, simply allow me to speak your words after you. And may they go forth and be as seeds planted in our hearts, bringing forth fruit of obedience. Use your word, as the author of Hebrews says, as a double-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, the division of bone and marrow, of joints and marrow, that and judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts this morning. Wound us as we need wounded, and heal us as we need healed. But God, use your word this morning to build up your church, that Jesus Christ might be exalted above all things to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that can become quite common, and maybe is quite common in our day in the church, is that we easily confess a number of things to be true. And yet maybe if we were pressed on it, or if we pressed ourselves, we don't know exactly why they're true. Maybe they're the kind of cliches or statements we give to others to comfort them. Maybe they're going through a hard time and we kind of, you know, just spout out a truth to them that we hope will be of comfort to them. But we ourselves really don't know why that's true. Or maybe we ourselves have been in those difficult times and we've come to try to rest on those truths, and yet not knowing why they're true, not knowing why it's the case, we find ourselves discouraged and anxious. maybe even wanting to run away, thinking maybe all of this has been untrue. One such particular truth we confess, and maybe we do not know why it is true, or maybe we do not have the foundation to uphold that truth in our lives, is that God hears us when we pray. Maybe we comfort ourselves with that thought. Yes, God hears us when we pray. We think that, we tell that to others, we encourage ourselves with that. But at the end of the day, maybe in those deep, dark times, we question, is this really true? And then when we go to seek foundations for why, we can argue that we know it's true, there's nothing there for us. If that is you this morning, if you struggle in thinking, is it true that God really hears me when I pray? And I think Psalm 5 is a helpful psalm for us. Psalm 5 is a psalm written by David, and we do not exactly know the circumstances. It's very general. We do know from reading the Psalms that likely David has enemies that have come against them. Now, we could speculate. Could this be when Saul is chasing him? Could this be when Absalom was after him? We don't know exactly why. But David has enemies. He is in a tight and difficult situation, and so he cries out to God. Now, it may be good that we don't know the situation. If you're like me, if you did know the situation, you might be pressed to do something like this. Okay, I know David's exact circumstance, and I know what he declares to be true in that circumstance, but my circumstance is a bit different from that. And so you're tempted to go, this psalm is of no comfort to me. I don't have someone chasing me, seeking my life. But if this psalm is general, and it is general, it doesn't give us answers, maybe that's intentional, so that David may say, let this be of comfort to all who find themselves in difficult situations, that they may know what I know, and what David declares in Psalm 5 are truths about God. And that is good, because circumstances may change. David is not like us, but God does not change. The same God about which David spoke in Psalm 5 is the same God we worship today. So what is true about him then is true about him now. Therefore, what I want to do this morning from this psalm is simply lay out for you a few things about God, about what our God is like, about who he is. And I pray that by the end we will be encouraged and comforted at this, and we will then have a foundation to know, yes, our God is indeed one who hears us, one who loves us, one who delights in us. So with that said, let me first say this about God, something that I think you could see is obviously coming. It is this: our God is one who hears us when we pray. Verses 1 through 3. Our God is one who hears us when we pray. David begins the psalm crying out for God to hear him. Verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. It's as if David is so stretched, as if he is in such a difficult time that he's crying out to God, but he is also groaning. It's as if his hurt and his pain and his distress is so deep that something he can't even express, he can't even utter. And so he just groans out to God, he cries out to God, he gives his words to God, and he asks God, please hear him. But he is not simply praying to a God out there. David declares in verse 2, he says, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. A number of weeks ago, actually just a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity of having lunch with D.A. Carson. Now, for those of you who know me, that's a great blessing. I really love D.A. Carson. Having never spoken to him very much, I love him. And on this day, I went down to Memphis for this conference. Some of you went as well, and we walked in at lunchtime. There was a luncheon for pastors, and I walked in, and there were a number of round tables. And Tyler Jacobus, who he and his wife were members here, was hosting me at that luncheon. And so Tyler said, Lee, come on in and grab a seat at this table. And so I said, okay, and it didn't seem to be a special table, so I sat down there. Tyler went to do something. Lily was sitting beside me, and I was just sitting there waiting to see if anyone I knew would walk around and want to sit with me. And then meanwhile, here comes D.A. Carson. And he says, is this seat taken? And I'm sure I stumbled over my words, saying, no, it isn't. Please, you sit here and begin talking. And so D.A. Carson said, and honestly, we didn't get much conversation. The table was quite big, and others were around, and all of this. But D.A. Carson is one whom, from a distance, I have admired and respected. I think God's given him so much light. He's been such a help to me as I've read his books. I was able to tell him that day, so many times from reading your writings, I've come away thinking, I think I understand the scripture better. It was a good, encouraging time. But D.A. Carson is one whom I admire from a distance, one who I enjoyed having lunch with that day. But I think if I were to say, who is it that I treasure in my life? If I were to name the top 100 people that I treasure in my life, I don't know if D.A. Carson would be among those first 100. Why? Is it because he said something that day that offended me? No. It's because though I know he is great in his ability to think, though I know he is great in his ability to write, though I know he has strengths way beyond me or many people I know, probably those top 100 would be filled with members of this church. Why? Because you too have abilities. Sure you do. You too have skills. Sure you do. But most of all, what means most to me about you is, yes, that you're able, you're competent in so many ways, you're great, you're people whom I treasure and love. But what means most to me about the members of this church is that you're committed to me. I'm committed to you, even as Ray prayed this morning. We receive one to our membership who says, I want to invest my life in the lives of these people, and I want them to invest their lives in me. So yes, when I talk about you, it does make me happy to say, man, I mean, look at the intelligence of this individual, or the capabilities of this individual over here, or the thoughts of this individual. But most of all, what I say about you is, I love these people because they're committed to me, not simply people to be admired from a distance. I think that's what David sees in verse 2. He is not simply praying to the great and mighty and powerful God who created the universe with his spoken word. He is that God. But David's praying to one whom he can say, he is my king and he is my God. This is one who is committed to me, not one whom I'd simply admire from a distance, but one who has covenanted with me, one who has said, I'm going to be devoted to you, one who has said, David, you are mine. And I will pour myself into you and allow you to pour yourself into me. So David cries out to one and cries out, please God, hear me. Hear my words, hear my groanings, my King and my God. And then in verse 3, he declares he knows God does hear. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. By verse 3, David declares that he knows his request is answered. God does hear him. And so as he prepares sacrifice in the morning, he watches for how God will answer. Now, I think we can be as confident as David in saying that same thing. When we pray, our God hears us. But we might say, yes, Lee, but we're not David. That's right. But the God to whom David prayed here is the same God to whom we pray. The God who has covenanted with David, I am your God, is the same God who, if you are a believer, has said to you, I am your God, and you are my child, you are my people. So even as David is bold in declaring, God, I know you hear me, so we may declare that as well. And I do think that it's hard for us to accept on occasion. As people, is it not true? We're so often bent toward unbiblical images of God. If I were to stand up and say to you this morning, sometimes you go through situations and God gets frustrated with you and says, that's enough. I'm not listening to you anymore. We might begin to say, I know. I bet he feels that way all the time. When that's a completely unbiblical view. Whereas if I say to you, God's love and devotion and affection for you does not grow old. His love towards you is steadfast. His commitment towards you is permanent. When you speak, he hears you and delights in what you say to him. You might be tempted to say, I struggle so much in believing that's true. And yet, it is biblical. Our God is one who hears us when we pray. He hears you when you pray. And it's not because you deserve it. It's not because I deserve it. Because God has committed himself to us. God did not make a covenant with Abraham because Abraham deserved it. He did not make a covenant with David because David deserved it. And when Jesus Christ held up the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, drink all of it, and therefore made a covenant with all who had placed their faith in him, it is not because we deserved it. It's simply by his grace. And so David begins in describing God. He is one who hears our prayers. I'll seek to apply this at the end, but let me simply state that God is one who hears our prayers. But why is David so sure of that? Because if we know why David is so sure of that, maybe it'll help us in being sure of that. And indeed, I think it does. The first reason David is so sure of that we find in verses 4 through 8. It is this. David knows God hears because God's character is consistent. David knows God hears because God's character is consistent. He then goes on to list two aspects of his character. The first one is that God is just and righteous. We find that in verses 4 through 6, that God is just and righteous. Verses 4 through 6, he declares, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." He's simply describing the nature of God, that He is a just and righteous God. There is no evil in Him, and He will not allow evil to dwell with Him. John declares the same thing in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, John says. God is one who can have nothing to do with evil. He will not allow it to dwell with Him. His affections, His wrath, His anger is against evil and against evil men. Verse 5, "You hate all evildoers." And then verse 6, "God acts against evil. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God is one who is just and righteous, and He justly and righteously judges the evil one. Now that verse, I think, verses 5 and 6, just calls us maybe to squirm a bit in our chairs. I mean, if tonight we had some kind of service where we're saying, everyone stand up and maybe quote their favorite text, I don't know that anyone stand up and say, "You hate all evildoers. You abhor the bloodthirsty men." That's my favorite text. You know, I don't know that anyone say that. This text makes us uncomfortable. You hate all evildoers? How do we understand that in the nature of God? I would dare say if we didn't have that text, we couldn't understand God's nature. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose a judge were sitting on the bench and brought in before him as a man who has committed rape and committed murder. And he is proud of it. And so the man comes in and he says, "I've committed rape and I've committed murder, and that's who I am." And so the judge stands up and says to him, "Rape and murder are horrible. They are terrible. They are utterly disgusting. You are taking something from someone that you cannot give back," and just goes into a 15-minute discourse and tirade on how evil rape and murder are. I mean, by the end of the day, rape and murder have had their fill, you know. I mean, he is just blasting them. And we all stand up and we say, "Yes, you said it, brother. That is so well said. They're so evil." And then the judge says, "Whew. I think rape and murder have received their just punishment today. You, who have committed rape and murder, you're free to go." You would say, he is no just judge. He can't do that. You cannot somehow just say, I've punished rape and murder. Rape and murder don't exist outside of people doing them. A person must pay. If the judge is going to be just, a person must be punished for this evil. That's what we would say. Otherwise, there is no just judge. God is not like that unjust judge. He does not simply say, "Oh, I hate evil, but there will be no punishment of individuals because of it." No, He hates evil and He hates all evildoers. His wrath is against those in sin, and He destroys those who speak lies. David says, "God, I know You hear me because You are a just and righteous judge." Now we might say there, okay, I understand then, verse 4 and 4 through 6, that David's saying that God's a just and righteous judge, that describes His character. He's just and righteous. But why does David follow verse 3 with that? I mean, we don't do that. I don't say to you, "Please hear what I'm going to say. I know you hate murderers." And we would say, "Okay, was that what you were going to say?" "No, I just wanted to throw that in." You know, why does David then do this? Why does he say, God, here's what I'm going to pray? And then he begins to call out about how God hates evildoers. Why does he do this? Why does he talk in verses 4 through 6 about this God? How is this comforting to him? Well, I think the only way that verses 4 through 6 could be comforting to David is if he knows he's not among those he's describing in verses 4 through 6. That is to say, David says, God, hear me when I pray. I know you hate evildoers. The only assumption is David knows he's not one of them. David knows he's not an evildoer. But here we might say, yes. Lee, but you listed two sins, specifically two disgusting ones, sexual sin and murder. Did not David forget he did both of those? I mean, if anyone's an evildoer, we might want to say David's an evildoer. So why does David begin talking about, God, you hate the evildoers? How can he do that and be so comfortable? How can he do that and be okay talking that way? Doesn't he realize he himself is a sinner? Yes, he realizes he's a sinner. But I think David, simply by implication of these verses, also realizes something else. He realizes that the God who justly declared Abraham righteous because of his faith has declared David righteous as well. Because of his faith. That when God made a covenant with Abraham and promised, I will raise up your offspring and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, and Abraham believed that promise of God that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God credited it to him as righteous. God declared to Abraham, you are righteous before me. David no doubt believed the same thing. When God made a promise with David and said, David, I will raise up your offspring after you and he will reign on the throne of a kingdom forever, a promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, David believed God, we must say, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So this is not David saying, God, you hate evildoers. I've never sinned. This is David saying, God, I know you hate evildoers, and yet you have justly declared me righteous. You've declared me righteous by faith. Yes, this is a bold way for David to pray, but he is praying boldly because he believes what God says is true. And I would say the same to us. We can pray boldly because we believe what God has said is true. And God says if we have placed our faith in Christ, he has declared we are righteous before him. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. We'll come back to that in a second. David says, first of all, God's character is consistent. He is just and righteous. And then second, he is gracious and merciful. Look at verses 7 and 8. Indeed, we're right. David does contrast himself with those evildoers of verses 4 through 6. He's talked about them and that they may not be in God's presence. They may not dwell with God. And then he says in verse 7 and 8, but I, that is in contrast to them, they are the evildoers, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. David says, the evildoers cannot dwell in your presence, but God, I do dwell in your presence. I come into your temple. I bow down before you, and I ask you, make my way straight. My enemies are against me, but you help me. I am in your presence. Is this then David saying, God, I'm righteous, and so I come in all proud? No, listen to how he says in verse 7. He doesn't simply say, but I will enter your house, as if David is somehow bold simply in himself. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Yes, I believe. David confidently believes God's word is true, that by faith he has been declared righteous. But he also knows that God has declared him righteous because God is gracious and merciful toward him. And the same is true of us. If you have placed your faith in Christ, God has declared you are righteous before me. You may boldly approach my throne by the authority of Jesus Christ. But there's no reason to be proud about that. For the only reason we're righteous, the only reason righteousness has been credited to us, is because God is gracious and merciful. So why does David know God hears him? Because he knows God's character, namely, that God is just and God is merciful. Now, if we try to apply that to ourselves, you may say, well, you know, Lee, one of those is comforting to me, but the other really isn't. You may say, it's comforting to me to say, yes, God is merciful, but to be reminded of the justice of God is really not comforting. I mean, I say, God, I come to you, thank you for being merciful to me, I come to you, but when I think about the justice of God and I think about what I've done, it makes me cringe before God and want to run away from him. But it seems like David says the justice of God and the mercy of God are both that which encourage us to know the Lord hears him. How then does that work? Let's take the mercy of God first. Yes, when we approach God and we think, does God hear my prayer? We can think, God, yes, you hear me because you're merciful. You have decided, even though I did not deserve it, that you would extend grace to me. You've decided, even though I did not deserve it, that you would send your son to die for me and pay the penalty for my sin. You decided, simply out of your great mercy, that you would make me your child. So yes, God, thank you for your mercy. That is encouraging as we come to the throne. But let me ask you this. How do you know God's mercy simply will not run out? How do you know that God will not say, yes, I have been merciful to you for 20 years, but good grief, they've been a rough 20 years. I don't want to do anymore. I'm now going to credit sin to your account. I wasn't doing it for 20 years, but I've decided to do it today. How do we know God won't do that? The answer? Because he's just. Because he's just. You see, God, when he decided to forgive us our sins, didn't just say, you know what? I'm just going to ignore their sin from here on out. No. God made a just way to deal with our sin. We said earlier, if he is a just judge, a person must be punished for sin. And a person was punished. Jesus of Nazareth. God did not simply say, I'm going to ignore their sin or brush it under the rug. No, he took our sin and he laid it on Christ. And he said, a person must pay for this, and that person will be my son. And the wrath, all the hatred, the abhorrence, everything that should have been poured out on us, God poured out on his own son. That's how he's demonstrated love for us. He poured it out on his own son and judged him so that our sin might be justly judged. And then God declared, justly, now you are righteous. So how do we know 20 years down the road God is not going to change his mind? Because he is a just judge and will not ignore the payment for our sin. He is a just judge and has made a just way that we might be righteous. He has paid for our sin in Christ and has transferred the righteousness of Christ toward us. Therefore, I say, God, thank you for your mercy and thank you for your justice. Because Jesus justly paid for my sin, I am justly declared righteous before Christ. And you are justly declared righteous before Christ. So it's not simply his mercy that is foundational for us. No, we love his mercy. It is also his justice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's not a God who's going to say, I know Jesus paid for your sin, but I'm just going to ignore that today. No, a just judge does not ignore payment. Payment has been made, and therefore we have been credited with righteousness. And so David says, God, I know you hear me. And I know you hear me because you're a God whose character is consistent. Two aspects of his character. You are a just and merciful God. And so we can say this morning, we know God hears us because the God of Psalm 5 is the God of today. He is a God who is merciful and just and has shown his mercy and his justice to us more clearly than David ever saw it. Because we know Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead. And yet David gives us more. He knows that God hears him because he is a God of consistent character. He is just and he is merciful. And then his second foundational platform for knowing God hears him. He knows that God does not overlook our response to him. God does not overlook our response to him. That is, God is not one who simply ignores how we respond to him. Again, two ways David lists this. We see that God does not overlook how we respond to him in verses 9 through 12. Two ways. One, in verses 9 through 10, we see that he punishes those who rebel against him. He punishes those who rebel against him. Verses 9 and 10, he's describing his enemies in this text. For there is no truth in their mouth, he declares. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. As David's saying, God, look at them. They speak, they're not speaking the truth, they're speaking lies. In fact, their desire to speak words is simply to bring about death. Their throat's an open grave. When they do speak positive things, it's just for flatter. These people are evil. And therefore, he says in verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions cast against them, for they have rebelled against you. And David is saying, God, this is not mainly bothersome to me because of myself. They are rebelling against you when they do this. So let them feel their guilt. God, you are a just judge. This is a comfort to David because these are his enemies. These are those who are coming against him. And David knows. I mean, imagine the situation. These enemies are coming against them. Maybe nobody else knows exactly what these people are doing to David. But David knows God knows. And God does not overlook this. In fact, he takes sin against his people as sin against himself. So David knows God does not overlook them. He punishes the evil. Well, again, why would he mention that? David would mention that because he knows he is different. His response has not been to rebel against God. His response, rather, in verse 11 and 12, reminds us of this. We've said God is a God who does not overlook our response to him. Verses 9 and 10, he punishes those who rebel against him. Verses 11 and 12 reminds us he protects and provides for those who trust in him. Look at verses 11 and 12. David has now expanded this to everyone, not simply himself. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. David is now declaring, let all of God's people, let them rejoice. Let them exult in God. Let them delight in him. Why? Verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Do you see? Just as sure as God will not let the guilty go unpunished, just as sure as God does not overlook the rebellion of the wicked, he does not overlook those who take refuge in him. They're both as sure. When I was in eighth grade, I played my last game of tackle football. You know, when you go out and you decide, are we going to play two-hand tag or tackle? And I was in eighth grade, we said, let's tackle. And that was a bad decision. And there were a number of us playing. And I was built about like I am now then. And so I was being guarded by a guy who was much bigger than me. And I thought, maybe much slower as well. And so sure enough, that day, I had a good day. I would come back to the huddle and just say, I think I can run by my guy if you can throw it over his head. And sure enough, quarterback was throwing, and I was running and catching and scoring, and things were great. And then about midway through the game, I was running, and I decided to cut across the middle of the field. And when I did, the quarterback threw the ball, and I had to stop, allowing the much bigger guy than me to catch up with me. And then I went to jump back a bit to grab the ball. And at that point, the guy hit me good and turned me upside down and drove my face into the ground. And it hurt. And I, being prideful, decided to let him know I didn't think it hurt too bad. So I jumped right up, you know, blood and everything. Yeah, I'm fine. No big deal, you know. And he said, I remember that day, his response immediately after I got up, maybe being bothered that I'd gotten up so quickly, he said, man, I drilled him. Man, I put his face in the ground. And as he was saying that, I did something very stupid. I thought to myself, I don't like that he's saying that. And so I said, well, it's a good thing you did hit me one time, because I ran right by you about 15 times. And so you deserve one good hit. And that was stupid because the first thing that he did was he began coming at me. And so a number of guys, or a bunch of us playing, and they kind of got in between, you know, kind of held him back. And I don't think maybe anybody really noticed it, but I have a friend I've described before, Brant, who's about my height. He's much bigger than me. And Brant was standing about here. And so when I saw the guy coming toward me, Danny was his name, when I saw Danny look like Schwarzenegger on an elephant, you know, charging at me, I just subtly took a step back, kind of in behind Brant. And here was my hope. If these guys decide to let Danny through, My hope is that Brant will delight in my well-being more than Brant would delight in seeing me getting pummeled. Well, sure enough, Danny didn't get through. Danny cooled off, and I decided I needed to shut up. And so that was the story. But I will say to you, when I stepped behind Brant there for a second, I was still pretty anxious. I knew Brant and I were friends, but I didn't exactly know how Brant would respond. If they decided to let Danny go, was Brant going to go, "Here he is," you know? Or was Brant going to try to resist him? David says in Psalm 5:12, "For those who take refuge in God, there need be no anxiety." We don't have to worry. We don't have to say, "God, I'm throwing myself to you. I'm seeking you as my hope. I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in your word. I'm following you. I'm committing my entire life to you. My hope is in you. You're my refuge, God." David says, you don't have to worry about God for some reason going, "Sorry, you're on your own." No. He says, God, he's begun in verse 11, "Let all who take refuge in you, let them rejoice." Not be anxious, but rejoice. "Let them sing for joy. Let those who love your name exult in you." Why? Verse 12, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." When you seek your refuge in God, God says, "I will provide for you and protect you. I will provide for you and care for you." It does not mean you won't go through difficult times in this world. In fact, God has promised us we will. This is not a promise that we're going to get everything we want any more than a good parent would, you know, withhold candy from his child, even though that's what he wants all the time. This is not a promise to say you're going to get everything you want. It's not a promise to say you're going to be able to avoid every affliction in your life. But this is a promise to say God protects and cares for you. He will only allow to come to you that which is good for you, even if it is painful for you. He is like a shield who cares for you and protects you with his favor. God is for you. Again, even the things that hurt us are allowed to come to us through the shield of the favor of God, that they might be used for good. So let those who say, "God, I trust in you, I turn to you, I seek you as my refuge," know for certain God is saying not, "Well, forget it, you're on your own." Nobody is saying, "I bless the righteous, I protect them, I care for them, I provide them." David begins this psalm saying, "God hears me. I've said to you today, when you pray, know God hears you." Why? Because he is a God of consistent character. He is just and he is merciful. And both of those things are encouraging for the believer. And also, he does not overlook your response to him. When you cry out and say, "God, I am running to you," he says, "Come. And I will cover you with my shield of favor. I will bless you. Yes, you may go through hard times, but know my favor is always around you." This is the God who David calls my King and my God. So we might say then, stepping back and looking at Psalm 5, is this a psalm of warning or is this a psalm of comfort? And the answer is, it is both. It depends on where you are. If you are one who has not sought out your refuge in Christ, if you are one rather who is one who has not placed his faith in Jesus Christ, one who has not placed our faith in Jesus Christ, if you said, "God, no, I will not place my faith in your Son, I will not acknowledge Jesus Christ has died for my sin, has been raised from the dead, and he is my Lord," if you say, "I will not do that," then you are among those wicked men in this text. The description of you is like the description of verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue." You may say, "No, no, no, I'm not like that." Paul takes that text and inserts it in Romans chapter 3, saying, "This is descriptive of all the world outside of Christ, of Jew and Greek. Everybody is wicked apart from Christ. Everybody is an evildoer, deserving of God's judgment. And what is true of you as well is that God is looking upon you with his wrath held over your head. This psalm is a warning if you've not placed your faith in Christ. It is a warning to say, yield and be reconciled to him. An illustration I've used before, but I'll bring it up again because I think it is so helpful. It is as if you are an enemy soldier. And the good news is this. We have been sent to run on ahead of the tanks that are coming. And we are telling you, the tanks are coming and they will destroy you. But there is good news. There is good news. You do not have to die in your rebellion. If you will but yield to those who are conquerors, if you will but yield to the victor, if you will say, I want to be reconciled to them, I want to be reconciled to the one who is victorious, I want to pledge my allegiance to them, then we say you will be spared. That's exactly what the Great Commission is. Jesus says, I send you on ahead, go to every nation and make disciples. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors with Christ, imploring you, pleading with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is a text of warning, but it's good that you hear this warning, that you may today be saved. If this text is fearful to you, it should be fearful to you. There's great news. God has sent his son Jesus, and he has died paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and God raised him on the third day from the dead. If you will place your faith in him, if you will say, God, I want to seek my refuge in him, I'm hoping in nothing else for righteousness except what you did for me in Jesus Christ. I'm throwing myself entirely at his feet, and I want to follow him as my Lord. The scripture says you'll be saved. You'll be reconciled to God so that now you'll become an object of his affection, and when Jesus returns or when you die, you'll be taken to God for all of eternity. Please, if you do not know Christ, today believe. Right now, believe. If you'd like to talk to me or someone else after the service, we would love to do so. But let this text be a warning to you to flee from the wrath to come and to place your faith in Christ. And yet to the Christian, this text is indeed a comfort. It is a reminder to us today that God hears us when we pray. He hears us. Maybe today you've come in and you are weighed down with things. Peter says, cast your cares on the Lord. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. The Lord says, do not be anxious for anything. But he does not stop there. But rather he says, don't be anxious, but let your requests be made known to God. Cry out to God today. Let this text be a comfort. He hears you because he is just and merciful and has sent the Son to die for you. He hears you because all who take refuge in him, he provides for them and protects them. He hears you. Be comforted today as a believer. Do not come to God thinking, has he had enough with me? No, let him know. Let yourself know today. He delights in you. As David says in verses 11, let all who take refuge in him today rejoice. Let them sing for joy and exult in the Lord. How do we apply this text? I think it is this. If you're a believer today, cry out to God. As we close the service, I'm going to take a moment of silence that we may respond to the word. In that time, what is an appropriate response? If you're a believer, just cry out to the Lord. Pour out your anxieties. Pour out your hurts. Pour out your joys. Pour out everything to God. And know he is one who hears and covers you with his favor. So please, do not ignore that today. Let us be a people of prayer, because we pray to our great God who hears. We're going to take a moment of silence as we come to the table this morning. As we eat of this bread and drink from this cup, we are reminded why it is that God hears us. Not because we deserve it, but because he has sent his Son to die for us. As we eat this bread, it is a reminder to us that Christ's body was given for us. As we drink this bread, drink from this cup, we remember that Christ's blood was shed for us. So that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we may say, God, it is by your mercy that you've justly declared we indeed are righteous before you. Man, that is good. For all those who are believers, members, in good standing with an evangelical church, feel free to join us today as we eat of this bread and drink from this cup. Let's take a moment of silence then, as the ushers come forward, the musicians get in place, And then we'll eat of this bread together, and then we'll drink of the cup together in celebration of our God who hears us and will hear us. Let's pray.